I would invite you to take your Bible and turn it to the book of Colossians, and the third chapter. So Colossians chapter 3 for this morning, outside of our regular series of study in 1 Timothy. You may be aware that we have mentioned a supporting series that we're doing on one anothering in the church. So this morning, we are going to Colossians. You also might remember the illustration we've given about the trellis and the vine, about how there are some things in 1 Timothy that might seem very academic, might seem like a church handbook, and might not always feel really personal. So this morning, we are going to Colossians chapter 3 in this series on one anothering, because all the things that we're reading in Timothy are meant not for the structure or the organization to function, but they are meant for God's people to flourish in the life of the congregation. Colossians chapter 3, let's give our attention to verses 12 through 17. Colossians 3:12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. We thank God for it. You can be seated. Children, you can be dismissed. Children can be dismissed to children's church. I want to remind you as we start this morning that if at some point in our studying of Scripture, in our preaching of the word, there are points that are unclear and uncertain, we invite you to feel comfortable texting a question to the number here that's on the screen throughout the service. This is one more attempt I have at desiring clear and helpful communication. So if you have a question, it's completely understandable, and I wouldn't want to leave that question unanswered. I want to remind you, you can feel free to text that question, and if time permits, I will get to it that Sunday or in the future. So we're in this series in 1 Timothy, but we're coming to what we have established as a supporting series on one anothering from various texts of Scripture. Pastor Josh had preached the first of those from Galatians. I'm preaching this one from Colossians. Pastor Will will be preaching the end of September another of these one another sermons. What we will see most clearly from the one that I've chosen in Colossians chapter 3 is that the church is one anothering together as a congregation of regenerate people. I'm going to use the word regenerate a lot this morning, and so I need you to understand what I mean. Brought to spiritual life is what I mean. So the promise that we read a moment ago from Ezekiel 36 and 37 is the promise of the new covenant, that what was dead can be made alive. That's what Paul is building on in Colossians chapter 3. You'll notice the heading of this section is put on the new self. So in Paul's writings, he has this habit, which I think is really helpful for Bible students. Usually, the first half of what Paul writes in one of his letters to a church is very doctrinally rich. He's explaining to them the truths upon which function is built. And he does that same thing in Colossians. Colossians is four chapters. Colossians 1 and Colossians 2 are rich with doctrine, truth. Colossians 3 and Colossians 4 are overflowing with practical application for life. The truth is what the application for life is built on. So listen, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, here's the doctrinal truth. Give thanks to the Lord, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Regeneration. The kingdom of darkness in which we die, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son in which we live. Regeneration. That's doctrinal truth. Now, if that truth is in fact reliable, then we would expect it to have some effect on us. So that's the second part. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, which he explained in chapters 1 and 2, seek the things that are above. Here's the application. Seek kingdom, greater things of Christ, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's the application. Now, to expound on that a little bit, look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And verse 12, our text starts this way. Put on, then, as God's chosen one. So the nature of the church. The very essence of a healthy church is created by the truth of Christ's work on our behalf and our participation in him and his righteousness. So the church has been delivered out of the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and therefore there is a clear call, as we'll see here, to one anothering. Kingdom identity, which includes the care we give each other, is bound to the rule of Christ in our hearts. Even though we're stepping into this other series of one anothering, I'm continuing the title I've given to the last two sermons from 1 Timothy chapter 4, The Good Servant of Christ Jesus. Two sermons where we were reminded that the good servant of Christ Jesus will lay out the truth for the people, will live out the truth before the people. And then today, the good servant of Christ Jesus will love out the truth for the people of God. The truth laid out, the truth lived out, and then today, the truth loved out. I only have 3 points, and they are, I think, imperatives. Listen to the first one. Forgiveness, as we one another, forgiveness will be given that is appropriately friendly. Look at verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if someone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven, so you also must forgive. So he invites the church at Colossae, sure, but he invites the church at Wausau to put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, these characteristics. So the command in Colossians 3, verse 12, is an imperative. It is a command. It's not telling us something God has done, but because of what God has done in Christ, regeneration, we are commanded then to live out what's true of us. Put on then, which is reasonable command, enabled by the fact that we are the church made alive through regeneration. He says, chosen ones, holy and beloved. So transformation has happened, then it's only fitting that we live it out. So all he's saying here in this command is, be what you truly are. Loving to each other because he's first loved us, we know from the word. Loving because by this will all men know you are my disciples. It's a characteristic of the church, the people of Christ. And then he says this. If we are to have this sort of benevolent kindness, friendliness toward each other, it will require us to be marked by these characteristics: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. The new clothing of Christ's congregation is marked by attributes of long-suffering patience for the group. I need you to make note of that. What Christ Jesus calls you to as those people, regenerate, holy, and beloved by God, so being what you are, what Christ Jesus calls us to is put up with the messiness of church on earth. I think as Americans, we're being told, don't put up with anything. Find the perfect one, and you'll get what you deserve. And that's not the New Testament. I understand Western consumerism, right? Like if I go, yesterday I was helping at a concession stand, and we ran out of almost everything, and the last thing we had on hand was mac and cheese, and we hand out a couple cups of mac and cheese, and the second or third person brought it back and said, the mac and cheese is cold. Well, that's not good. The consumer is not going to appreciate cold mac and cheese, if they can appreciate mac and cheese at all. We are conditioned to say, this thing hasn't met my expectations. I'm giving something for it. It should meet my standard. And we bring that into church. We bring that into church. And the Bible invites us not to participate with perfect churches, but to participate in imperfect churches with compassionate hearts, with kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now, Colossians never addresses what their problem was, but I can tell you this for sure. The problem is, it was a congregation made up of people on earth. That was the problem. And so Paul just assumes, he doesn't have to get into, well, the problem is, you've got this issue of, like in other places, dietary restrictions. Like the Jews don't want to eat, you know, shellfish, and the Gentiles don't want to eat meat that was all. He doesn't bring that up here. He doesn't tell us what the problem is, but you can rest assured that there was, from time to time, complications in churches that are made up of people who are not what they used to be, but they're not yet what they're going to be, and so there is still deficiencies in our flesh. How will we know? How will you know? Right now, take inventory. Do you have compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience? Because you should. It's who you are, if in Christ. So the question is, how will you know if you do? He goes on. He says this: if you have those things, it will live out by bearing with one another, so that if someone has a complaint against someone else, forgiveness will reign, because the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive. Seems it is a not uncommon occurrence. Some believers in the church will be offended by other believers in the church. If that hasn't happened to you yet, I'm sorry to bear the bad news, but it will happen eventually. Some believers in the church are being offended by other believers, sometimes knowingly, which is sad, sometimes unknowingly, which is human. These terms here, the one anothering, the mark of the holy and beloved chosen people of God, is a new way of doing things, which includes forgiveness. Now, what's beautiful is this word forgiveness. He says, you need to forgive because the Lord's forgiven you. So therefore, you must forgive. And the root of the word forgive is similar to the word grace. You must grace each other. A free gift extended to someone who is undeserving of it. Anybody can be offended. It is not impossible for us to fall into the offended culture. Anyone can hold a grudge. But one of the expressions of regeneration is forgiveness that is gifted to the undeserving. I want to say a word about forgiveness, repentance, and reconciliation. I think this is often misunderstood. So this is just a practical word as I move on from this command we have to be compassionate people of kindness, friendly and are forgiving. I want to make a point of clarification. This is as much maybe counseling as anything. You absolutely must forgive your offender. You absolutely must. The people of Christ cannot act totally autonomous or contrary to Christ himself. You must be Christ follower, Christian, and forgive. You have to. It's a command. And you don't get to say, well, they haven't. It's just a command. You must forgive. You say, whoa, this sounds like I'm going to get abused in this. It sounds like I'm going to invite some sort of toxic relationship if I do that. I'm a doormat. Here's the thing. You must forgive. We're also commanded in Scripture to repent of sin. So the offender must repent of sin. The offended must forgive. But restoring relationships as they were before the offense is not necessarily always the outcome. Here's my example. Someone who I think is in the room shared a sermon with me years ago, and I heard this sermon and this example, and I've shared it numerous times. If you hire a babysitter, and you happen to have one of those nanny cams on the mantle, the teddy bear with the video camera eyes, and you have, if you're one of those people, we won't ask you to raise your hand if you're one of those people, but if you have the nanny cam up on the mantle, and the nanny cam catches the babysitter hitting one of your children, I'm going to tell you as a parent, you're commanded to forgive them. They are commanded in Scripture to repent, to not do that again, but you are not commanded in Scripture to hire that babysitter next week. So there is a difference between forgiveness, repentance, and a restoration or a reconciliation. You can freely forgive and not assume that everything goes back to the way it was before the offense. Now, it is a beautiful thing when forgiveness is authentic and repentance is genuine and it bears long-term fruit and reconciliation happens. It's a wonderful provision of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is not also the requirement for everyone who forgives to expose themselves again to repeated offense and abuse. Forgiveness is commanded, repentance is commanded, and by the power of the gospel and the example of Jesus Christ, reconciliation is a hope. First, the church, in our one anothering, will have a friendliness that includes kindness and warmth and a mutual forgiveness of each other. Secondly, in our one anothering, there will be a fellowship among us that is bound together not by our likability, but by the peace of Christ officiating our heart. Okay, let me explain that. Verse 14. Above all these, so more than compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, above those, make the overarching characteristic of God's chosen people, beloved, make that characteristic be love. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful. Be thankful what? He just ends with be thankful. That you were called one body. So put on then love. Paul singles out this one characteristic, but he doesn't just single out this characteristic. He also singles out the type of love. You probably know in the Bible there's a couple different kinds of love, right? There's brotherly love, and there's familial love, and there's the sort of love that binds hearts together. There's the sort of love that is Christ's. Here he says, put on above everything else, and the article is not included in English, but it is there, the love. So he says literally, verse 14, church, you should put on the love. What's he mean by that? What he means is that there is a love that is specific, agape is the word here, that describes God's love for the church. Therefore, it's the love that flows through the people in the church to each other. So when he says the love, it's the love God has for his church. If God has loved us so that he would send his son for us, what good or perfect thing would he keep back? It is the love God has for the church which flows through us to each other. That's what he means by the love. And it is that love which Jesus and Paul say is the fulfillment of law keeping. Galatians, a book written to a church or a group of people that are getting confused about the applications of the law and the economy of gospel. And he says, who has bewitched you? Why are you so messed up about the law? It's Galatians. And then here's chapter 5, verse 14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. Love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus had taught that. Matthew 22:37. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great first commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. What is Jesus teaching that Paul is clarifying? The stone tablets that come down from Sinai, two tablets together, if you'll picture. The first tablet, instructions about law keeping toward God as his people. The second tablet, commandments, instructions about law keeping of God's people with God's people. So the first four of the Ten Commandments are all commandments about our obeying relationship with God. The second six commandments are all commandments about our mutual engagements with each other. So Paul and Jesus teach the law of Christ, which is a law of love. Love God and love your neighbor and keep the whole law. Paul stated that this is a love which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Congregational love, the love, God for the people, flowing through the people to each other. Congregational love brings the group to a perfection in unity. Perfection in unity. I wonder, friend, if you would just think for a moment, I wonder if you would do it this way. Form your prayer for how the church, let's say IBC, will arrive at the place of perfect harmony. Form your prayer to God for not that it will arrive at perfect harmony. Form your prayer to God for how IBC will arrive at perfect harmony. Form your prayer for how it will come to be. There might be the suggestion in your ears, well, if we're really going to come to perfect harmony, we got to choose to avoid some landmines. There's some tough things. Let's not consider A, B, or C. There's a lot of people in the room who don't agree about that. And there may be that voice in your ear. I think tolerance is being sold to us as the recipe for unity or harmony. Just agree to disagree. Just have a bunch of varying opinions, but don't talk about them. And you'll be together. And that's not the gospel's provision for the church. That's not the gospel's provision here. We will be bound together in perfect harmony by the peace of Christ ruling our hearts. So it seems that your heart does not need to become less occupied with the truth of Jesus Christ, but more occupied with the truth of Jesus Christ. Harmony, perfect harmony. The word harmony in Greek and the word shalom in Hebrew are similar. They're synonymous. The shalom, the well-being, contentment of peace. It is this. When he says, let the peace of Christ rule in you, when he says peace or shalom, what he means is a quiet disposition that arises when people are convinced by the Holy Spirit of the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. Peace. When your heart says with unwavering confidence, Jesus reigns, then peace ensues. But when your flesh is tempted to say, Jesus is good, but I'm not sure he's on top of this, then peace vanishes. Jesus wants goodness and kindness and riches of mercy to follow me all the days of my life. I just wish he could do it. How could you sleep? How could you sleep if you thought there was a benevolent God who existed, if not for his impotence? How could you rest? How would anxiety not prevail? How would the medicated culture not prevail? If we have a God who hopes for good things, just can't do them. The peace of Christ, the quiet disposition that arises when people become fully convinced by the Spirit of God of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let that rule in you. The word rule, oh, I like the word rule. It's officiate. How often in my tenure have I been reminded of the authority of the officials? I want to say this, but I can't say that because the official of the game is in charge. That's the word rule. Let the peace of Christ rule or officiate your heart. My heart says, I despair. I'm concerned. I'm worried. How will this end? Is this out of control? And the peace of Christ blows the whistle and says, out of bounds. Your fear is baseless. Christ rules. So the church then and the church now are facing a threat, right? Church, we are facing a threat to our peace. If the love of God and the peace of Christ are neglected, the church will not be bound together in harmony. Let me share quickly. I shared this with my wife. I had a moment, maybe Wednesday. I got caught up into some news that was happening, church news. There's an author of a book. Unfortunately, you know the book. I won't say it. And he was giving an interview. And he said, if you've given this book to your pastor, and your pastor doesn't do the things I've said in this book, you need to leave that church. And I know the book. And I know what he's saying. It's not doctrinal. It's how we should interact politically and seek to kind of uproot systems as they are. And I thought, you know, that's the threat to peace that I think is most relevant. I don't think it's some people saying Jesus isn't enough. I think it's those other things. I think it's those secondary, tertiary things that people say, this has got to disrupt your harmony. You got to go because I wrote a book. And if pastors don't do what I said in the book that I wrote, then you shouldn't be there. And that's heartbreaking, I think. Because it's the peace of Christ. It's the absolute settled conviction of the lordship of Christ, the shalom of Christ, which gives us perfect harmony. And there's a lot of other things that threaten that harmony. A lack of peace will result from a lack of self, or a lack of peace will result from self-seeking, from dissatisfaction with things the way they are. But here, he calls them to thankfulness. Thankfulness, on the other hand, will admit as worship that all things are provided in Christ and that he rules over his creation at all times. So your shalom, which is the peace of Christ producing perfect harmony, is threatened, but thankfulness will shore up the defenses. Will you confess right now Lord, you are ruling your creation. And I don't always see it happening. I don't always understand it in the moment. But I confess it as true. And your rule, your peace, will be our harmony. Disunity in the church is not just sad. It's not just frustrating. Might I suggest disunity in a church is blasphemy? Because we're told to have perfect harmony, shalom, the peace of Christ, and give thanks that we've been called together as one body. That's reality. Jesus called us together as one body. Ephesians 3, if you'd like later. He's called us together as one body. And when unrest pulls the one body apart, it says something about Christ that is not true. So disunity is not just sad and frustrating. I'm going to suggest that disunity in the church is blasphemous. It says a lie about Christ and his people. So, number one is that friendly, new life disposition of forgiveness. Number two is this fellowship that binds us together. We're knit together in the peace of Jesus Christ. And then number three, freedom of the word that dwells among us richly. So verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell in could also be read, dwell among you. He's writing to a church. And when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you, I would invite you to put off thoughts of individualism, like thoughts where you go home and you read your word and the word shapes you, you submit to its authority, and you have this experience with the word of Christ that is very individual. I would invite you to not assume that's what he means here, but he's writing to a church, and he uses language that sounds more like, let the word of Christ dwell among you. So let the Bible be the thing that dwells here. Let the scripture, the word of Christ. Now here's the thing. It sounds great to say that the word of Christ should dwell here. But here's my question. How do we know, honestly, if that's happening? What grade would you give this congregation, yourself, us? What grade would you give for the way the word dwells here? Let me give you a couple of assessments. Here they come in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, how do we know? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That's one way. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to God, another way. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So let me give you some assessments. First, does the word of Christ dwell among us? First, is the word of Christ our priority? Is the priority of the word the catalyst for the songs we select, the way we structure our time together, our preaching, our evangelism, our public confession of what is true, our charity, or even our church activity calendar? Are they things that are predominantly conditioned, shaped by the priority of the word of Christ? Secondly, is the word of Christ authoritative? The word of God will have higher place here than our opinions, our heritage, our presupposition, or our conveniences. Is that true? If it's authoritative, it takes higher place than opinion, heritage, presupposition, or convenience. It will be a guide for life. Will the Bible be sought as instruction for everyday living? There is a growing appetite for people to seek common sense counsel from places other than the Word. In fact, because there has sometimes been poor counsel from the Bible, like proof texting, like taking one verse and saying, see, here's the instruction for your life, and then it becomes hurtful to people, that sometimes happens. So because that's happened, there is this push among evangelical Christians, friends of ours, brothers and sisters in Christ, to really denigrate the place of going to the Bible or going to your pastor, going to Christian friends, for biblically informed wisdom for living. I'm seeing that happen. And then what happens is then there's a whole culture of pseudo-Christian counsel that's not really Christian, but it advertises as such, that then never really uses the Word to form its counsel. And that's growing. That's becoming very popular. As people might say, well, I think I want something of Christian value, but not too much Bible in it. people then kind of flock to or flood places that are pseudo-Christian. So if the Word dwells among us, then the Word represents an authority for counsel, for small group, disciple-making, people being taught to apply the Word to their marriage, to their parenting, to their work, to their personal struggles or confusions. Our beliefs will not be determined by denominational tradition. Our confession of faith will not be subject to majority voting or societal trends, but Scripture. Hard to answer disagreements or debates will be settled by asking, what does the Bible say about this? Rather than, well, I just feel like this. So first, if it abides among us, it will be priority, it will be authority, and lastly, it will be formative. The Word of Christ will not simply be memorized, but learned. It will not simply be acknowledged, but it will be conforming of our lives. The New International Commentary on this verse says this: the Word of Christ to dwell among you means it will dwell richly in your fellowship and in the heart, where we surrender our attention to what it says, bow down to its authority, and take in its lessons, applying those lessons to everyday living. Formative. When this happens, the congregation where the Word dwells becomes mutually engaged in what we've been studying in 1 Timothy 4. Right? There is a similar instruction for the whole church as what is given in 1 Timothy 4 exclusively for elders and teachers. Here we find that instruction is also for the congregation. So just listen, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. Put these things before the brothers. Remember that? Lay down these stones that they can walk on as they navigate through the brook. Put those things before the brothers. And it's in 1 Timothy 4 for the elders. It's in Colossians 3 for the congregants where the Word of Christ dwells richly. In 1 Timothy 4, we are to have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. And you should remember over the last 2 weeks, what does that mean? That means confess with full assurance that Christ Jesus is the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 4:10, because we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. 1 Timothy 4:12, set for the believers where the Word of Christ dwells among you. Set an example in conduct, love, faith, and purity. 1 Timothy 4:15, immerse yourself in these things so that all may see your progress. 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on teaching. Persist in it, for by doing so, you save both yourself and your hearers. So teaching each other. Taking all that stuff from 1 Timothy 4. Oh, the ministry of the Word is a good ministry. Taking it in Colossians 3 and saying, yes, the ministry of the Word is a good ministry. And how do we do it? How do we do it? Maybe you're not asked to teach a core seminar. Maybe you're not currently engaged in giving someone biblical counsel. Maybe you're not doing the preaching ministry. So how do you do it? And the word just lays out this really simple method for teaching the mystery of godliness, that Christ is the definition of what it means to be godly, to be hidden in Christ. And it says, by doing this, singing to each other, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I would have to echo what Luther said. Second only to preaching the gospel from the word of God is the ministry of song among the people. The ministry of song. Do you realize that our service will be somewhere around an hour and a half? And about 45 minutes of that will be preaching the word. The other half of that service will be singing and praying. I was reminded of this text this morning as I thought about the people who help us in our singing and how important they are to the life of the church, to our weekly gathering. So, so important. And I have to say two things. One, thank you for all of you who give of your time to come and minister the word like Colossians 3 by helping us sing to each other psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Thank you. Second, we could use more of you. If you say, you know, I've never really taken the step to do that, but I think I'm musically gifted, I could be a blessing. And please, come see us. Come see Pastor Will. Send a note to the church office. It is a ministry of the word abiding. And we would invite you to participate in that. So, singing the scripture. I have a couple examples of churches in history that have sung together. And the way it's been, I have to move on for time. I can share them with you later if you want. What we see here in Colossians 3, most clearly, is that the church is one anothering because the church is truly a group of regenerate people. The church is one anothering as an expression of its identity as God's chosen ones. The church will live out friendly forgiveness toward each other because the church is a place where forgiveness is needed. The church will share a fellowship of love that binds us together in the peace of Christ. That peace of Christ will officiate our hearts. And the word of Christ will freely dwell among us richly. We will be people about the word, eagerly preaching, praying, singing, and seeing in the ordinances the word of God. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is the right hand of God. If then you are in Christ, set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth. If then you have died with Christ and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. So, church, the way the church should be, it sounds so appealing, doesn't it? How many of you have been in church, a Christian church, more than 25 years? How many of you have been in church, a Christian church, more than 25 years? I'm going to assume that in 25 years, you've seen some things that are sad and discouraging and hurtful. And you've probably had reason to doubt all the good we're reading here. Like, all this great, all this one anothering, love and patience and charity. And you say, Pastor, I've been around church for 25 years or more. I know that's not always the way it is. And I want to say this, first of all. What this passage is calling us to is not a guilt trip. It's not, well, you're not like this, you should be like this. And it's certainly not some other cheap church growth tactic. Just chintzy plastic fruit. It's not that either. It's not, hey, let's be a church people like more. It's not that either. This whole section of Colossians 3 is rooted in one essential truth. Are you in Christ or not? Christ is the only way one anothering like this happens. Friendliness, fellowship, the abiding ministry of the word, only happens as a natural expression of our truest identity in Christ. If then you are in Christ, we one another with the word of Christ when our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Let me pray. Father, this instruction that we have in your word is, it's almost so rich and delightful that we wonder in our current condition, in our culture, how we can hope for it. And then we continue to read in your word. If then this church is in Christ, then while offenses that come from our lingering flesh can be forgiven, fellowship can abide in perfect harmony as the peace of Jesus Christ rules our heart. And the ministry of the word can reign here as we have been brought from dead bones to spiritual life. So we hear this instruction, and it's not meant to make anyone feel guilty who has been the offender. But it's an invitation. It's an invitation to contentment, to shalom, to live out what we are. To simply be, as a congregation, what is most true of our identity, hidden in Christ. And so, Lord, thank you for the things that you've done for so many years here at Emmanuel, where you've given that sort of fellowship and friendship and forgiveness. And thank you, Lord, for the really, really blessed hope we have that your faithfulness and your mercy will be new for our need yet again tomorrow as a congregation. And if you would tarry for generations to come, we thank you for the good hope of the work of regeneration in our congregation. Because of Christ, in his name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? We'll get to sing again.